All right, we got a lot to cover today. We'll see how we do. So at 3:30 this morning, I was going to preach on something else, and then at 3:30, your mind does weird things. And I had this idea where I'm like, well, the sub-series I was going to do out of Romans 16 is probably going to take about 3 months. So I'm like, why not just finish Romans up and let that be its own thing? So that's what I'm doing. So at 4 o'clock, I started rewriting this. So we'll see how it goes. Romans 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him who was able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Now, these beginnings and endings of books usually contain some very interesting things, and it would behoove us all to make sure that we don't just read past these things. Now, the little series I'm going to do next is on the mystery, which is the Holy Spirit. But as we go through that, what we're going to find is that that concept goes way, way, way deeper than we think it might. God's trying to get something really important across. As a matter of fact, the entire books of Ephesians and Colossians are written around the concept of the mystery. The entire books. And a lot of 1 Corinthians is written around that concept as well. As in, Paul's trying to get this concept across to the Corinthians, but they were so fleshly that they couldn't even begin to comprehend it yet. But he still throws little pieces of it in there. So the point that I want to focus in on today is that there are two, and this is from my message from last week, there are two things in this benediction that God says he uses to establish us. And that word for establish means to set firm and movable. As Christians, we should probably know what those two things are that set us up as and establish us as immovable. The first one is, Paul says, my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ establishes us. That's the first step that we go into, that we have to go through to get into Christ. It's the gospel message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's participating in that through our faith, through our repentance, through our confession, and our immersion into him for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times, what people think is that it ends there. You know, we get saved, and then we just kind of live. But that's not what he says. He actually spends most of the time on the next section where he says, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations. That's all one thing. So this mystery, which has been kept secret from long ages past and has now been revealed, is able to establish us. And so that mystery, as we talked about last week, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the manifestation and the consequences of that and the way that it shows in our lives is multifaceted. As a matter of fact, it's part of the whole plan of God to vindicate his holy name. Now, these two things, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, and the mystery which has been revealed, are designed to do one thing, according to this passage that he's emphasizing. He says it at the end of verse 26, leading to obedience of faith. Now, let's flip back to Romans chapter 1. Verse 1. If you know the Apostle Paul, you know he likes long sentences. I really want to get to verse 5, but I don't like breaking in the middle of a sentence, so I have to go back to verse 1. Paul was the king of the run-on sentence. "... Says Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Why was Jesus resurrected from the dead? Why was he declared the Son of God with power through that resurrection? Why have we received grace? Look at the beginning of verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why did Paul exist? What was his purpose? Why did he suffer so many things? Why did he die a martyr's death? Why did the rest of the apostles die the way they did? It's for one point. Look what he says. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. That's why. So the book of Romans starts out with the concept of the whole point of the gospel and why Paul's doing what he's doing is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. You see, the Lord's name, think about that. What does that mean for his namesake? The Lord's name is his character. It's who he is in his essence. Our obedience reflects back on his character. And the entirety of the book of Romans is designed to bring about the obedience of faith. All of the preaching of Paul, all of the preaching of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament and the prophecies of the Old Testament are designed to bring about the obedience of faith. I find it interesting that obedience and faith are absolutely intimately connected. That is not a popular concept in today's religious world. In today's religious world, faith stands on its own apart from obedience. As a matter of fact, I heard a preacher one time, he said, the gospel doesn't require obedience, the gospel produces obedience. That sounds really good, but it's 1,000% wrong. Belief and obedience have always been tied together. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, there's a word for hear, to hear something. It's the word shema. And that word shema actually also means to obey. The concept is this. If you hear it, you're going to do it. That's the way this works. God has always completely tied obedience and faith. It's only in the modern time that these two things have been separated. It's time that we take a look at this and make it the way Jesus always intended it to be. Let's go back to John chapter 3. Let's look at this concept. See, faith produces obedience. It does. This is one aspect of it. But when we get to a few other passages, we're going to see it goes beyond that. So these are some of the last words of John the Baptist. And he says something really interesting. Look at verse 35. John chapter 3, verse 35. Now it's interesting. Everybody loves John 3:16. Right? Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? Just need to read a little bit further to understand what he's talking about there. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in his Son has eternal life. Well, that's great. That's just what Jesus said. Oh, hold on. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Obey. That's making a connection between belief and obey. Is that a foreign concept? No. Not at all. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. This is a really common passage. And we're going to start in verse 14. I don't have time to dive into this deeply, but I just want to hit a couple of points out of this. He says in James 2:14, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing or in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." See, what is James saying there? He's saying if you simply have belief, but you don't do what that belief says, that faith is dead. Isn't that common sense? If I say I believe something, then I'm going to act on what that thing is. But for some reason in our modern time, we can have belief divorced from any action, and we think that's okay. As a matter of fact, when people hear that their deeds are supposed to match their faith, the number one thing they say is, "You can't judge me. Only God can judge me. God knows my heart." Yes, he does. That's exactly the point. And a person who thinks that their faith and their actions don't have to match hasn't read what God has said about it. Let's go to verse 18. "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" This is probably one of the scariest verses in Scripture right here. "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." For my friends and people that I know out in the world who believe that you can pray Jesus into your heart, you know, the Romans 10, 9 and 10 crowd who think that that's all there is to Scripture. And they say, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you're saved. I say, great. How does that differentiate you from a demon? I mean, one of the greatest confessions of faith ever made in the Scripture came from a demon. Legion. He saw him from a distance. He came running up, bowed himself, and said, "What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" That's a pretty good confession. He must have been saved, right? Or they, because we are many, right? I don't know what that dude would have looked like, man, but he must have been really messed up. It takes more than that. Which is why there are other verses in Scripture that tell us what to do to be saved, not just those. You know, salvation is not like a buffet. Yeah, I'll have some fried chicken and some mashed potatoes, but man, you know, forget the broccoli. I don't like that. Yeah, I'll take some of that belief. I'll take some of that confession. I don't want none of that repentance. You know, like the fruit of the Spirit, I'll take the love, joy, peace. Oh, that's good. Self-control? That's like okra. No, thank you. Slimy. I don't want that. No. God's looking for people who will believe things on his terms. In this relationship of coming into salvation, something humanity needs to understand. We have absolutely zero bargaining power. None. The debtor does not get to negotiate with the person that they are in debt to, especially when it's on an eternal level. God's plan of salvation is this is a take it or leave it operation. The fact that he even gives us an opportunity to be saved is way more than we deserve, and that's grace. Look what else he says, verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed, not obeyed, believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Look, the same passage that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 that people like to go to and talk about faith alone is quoted right here. And Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And James is applying it to his deeds. The reason is because you can't separate the two. The only time the word faith alone is ever found in the Bible is in this passage, and it says you're not saved by it. That's it. Faith and works are inextricably linked. And so the way people like to get around this is if you're like, if you've seen the episode of our podcast and like Martin Luther, he calls this an epistle of straw. He didn't like the book of James, to put it mildly. You can see some of the quotes on the podcast. He was not a fan. You know, 1 star out of 5, would not recommend. But the other way that people get around it is they say, oh, this isn't talking about our initial salvation. This talks about what faith produces after salvation. There's a problem with that, though. If you look at verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And go down to verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. See, that word justify. Oh, and it shows again in the same way. Verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by work? See, justification is a theological term that is defined very clearly in the scripture as the point where we engage in our initial salvation and receive it. So this is not talking about what somebody does after they're saved. This is limited to by James as somebody who is saved by their works. So why is he mentioning this? Because he's making the point very clearly that if you have to come into Christ with a combination of faith and works, and actually understood properly, true faith, you can't operate in Christ without faith and works combining either. It's not like, okay, faith and works are necessary, you know, as after we come into Christ, but to come into Christ, they're not necessary. See? And so what he's saying, look what he says back in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. What he's actually saying there is that if there are no actions backing up the faith, then it's not even a living, active faith. That's what he's saying. James 2 lays out a very powerful principle that, quite honestly, evangelicalism, which we're not a part of that, there's a whole bunch of stuff you got to believe to be an evangelical, and part of it is faith only. But those evangelical churches, man, I tell you what, they've completely disassociated themselves from the scripture. Just as much as the Catholics that they rebelled against. Again, like I mentioned in the podcast, I understand why the Protestants and the evangelical movement did what they did. And they emphasized faith so much, because in Catholicism, it was not emphasized at all. Everything was ritualistic. Infants can get their original sin removed without any faith. I mean, that's not biblical at all. Any of that's not biblical. But what they did is they swung the pendulum too far back in the other direction. And now they say obedience doesn't matter. Well, that's not quite true. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what do we know Hebrews chapter 11 as? Interactive portion. Faith chapter, yes. People go here to determine what faith is and how what it looks like and how it operates, right? It's a great passage. How about verse 4? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Let's go down to verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. So let's think about this for a second. If God came to Noah and said, hey, Noah, guess what? I'm going to flood the earth. Everybody going to die. I need you to make a really, really, really big boat. Can you do that for me? Yeah, absolutely. Give him the dimensions. Yep, sure will. And then Noah said, I believe what God said. But instead, he builds a hammock, sits back with lemonade or whatever they were drinking back in those days, and said, I believe the Lord. But he didn't do anything. Did he believe the Lord? Did he have faith according to the scriptures? No, he didn't. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, going out to a place where he was to receive for inheritance. Wow. Whoever the writer of Hebrews was, I think it was Paul, written by Luke, but that's my hunch. Whoever the writer of Hebrews is must not have got the memo that faith and obedience aren't tied. Because he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. If Abraham wouldn't have obeyed, he wouldn't have had faith. So the point is this, does God know whether or not you and I have actual faith? Of course he does. He knows all things. Here's the real question. Do you know whether or not you have actual faith? You can. How? By what you do. That's why James 2 exists. That's why Hebrews 11 exists. That's why all of these things exist. Because people are amazing in their capacity to deceive themselves. Man, we don't need anybody else to deceive us, because we do a really good job on our own, which is why the scripture over and over and over and over and over again, especially the New Testament, it's like 40 some odd times. As a matter of fact, there are entire books like Galatians written to warn us not to deceive ourselves. For over 40 times, that concept of not deceiving yourself is found in the New Testament. Just the New Testament. It lets us know that we're really good at that stuff, man. And so God, because he loves us, puts in place safeguards so that we can actually know if what we believe is real or if it's fake. And the solution that God gave us is, hey, if you believe it, you're going to do it. And that's how you know. By faith, verse 9, he lived in an alien in the land of promise and in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, following the fellow heirs of promise. And let's go down to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And when he had received the promises, he was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it is said, in Isaac your descendants shall be named. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he received him back as a type. See, he did. Faith is not divorced from the gospel. Faith is designed to produce obedience. That's why Paul says in the beginning of Romans and at the end of Romans, this whole thing is designed to produce the obedience of faith. Faith, the way that you tell it's real faith is that there's obedience coming with it. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. A few more verses and we're done. Verse 6. It says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. Now pay attention. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who did not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Some of you are looking at me funny. Why are you looking at me funny? Is that not what it says? No, that's not what it says. It says to those who don't obey the gospel is to be obeyed. But wait, I thought the gospel produces obedience. No. Well, yes, but that's not the only thing. The gospel requires obedience to be accessed. So I always like to ask my faith-only friends this. Why is it that you have faith? Why is it that you confess Jesus as Lord? And they'll say, because that's what the scripture says. Oh, so you're doing what the scripture tells you to do. So you're obeying the command to confess Jesus as Lord because the scripture says to confess Jesus as Lord. My only question is, why do you stop there? When he tells you to repent to be saved, maybe we should do that. If he tells us to be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when he tells us to be baptized so that it saves us in faith, why don't we do that too? What's the hang up? The gospel is to be obeyed. Romans chapter 6. Second to last passage. Let's go down to verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone or to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Look at verse 17. Now he's been talking about what you do as a Christian, but look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. They became obedient. When, think about this, our Calvinist friends were going to have a conniption fit. They became obedient when they were slaves to sin. Wait, I thought when you were a slave to sin, you couldn't choose to do anything. That's not what Paul said. Paul said, when they were slaves to sin, they became obedient from the heart. And that's active voice, by the way, which means they did it. It wasn't done to them. If God zaps people for salvation, that would be passive in the Greek. But it's active. It's something that they do. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will become the what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See, so he's talking about Christians in distinction with those, or distinguishing them from the people who are not Christians. And so he says, if it's, you know, it's time to begin judgment with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome of those who do not obey those outside of Christ, the gospel of God? So it lets us know that what do the lost need to do in order to be saved? Obey the gospel. That's exactly what it means. So as we wrap Romans up, recognize that all of those messages, 245 of them, or six, I lost track, can all fit under the heading, one big umbrella. And not just that, but all of the New Testament, the purpose of it is to create the obedience of faith. That's what it's designed to create. And the reason that is, God had a people for about 1,500 years that said that they believed in him and yet refused to obey. He prophesied about the people who were to come, us. And he made a very specific point that the people who were to come are not going to be like the people that were back then. The people who were to come were going to love him. They were going to desire him. They were going to be obedient to him. They were going to walk in his ways. They were going to fulfill his statutes and keep his commands. And they were going to be glorified and have his spirit dwell within them for the purpose of obedience. We are those people. Our predestined purpose is to become conformed to the image of his Son in this life and the next. This is the light that we are to be. And it's only those people, as Nate was bringing out, it's only those people who are going to have the courage that God provides to speak actual truth, so that we're not a broken clock who's right twice a day, but we're speaking the actual truth of God to a world that is dark and that needs light so as to be saved. That's you and me. That's who we're called to be. The only question is, are we going to fulfill our purpose? Are we going to have the faith that brings about obedience and glorifies the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, I'm convinced that you are those people. I've seen it. I continue to see it. And I believe you are. But we need more. We need more living stones in the temple. So let's go get them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you give us, for the love that you have so richly bestowed upon us. Lord, may we be the beacons of that light and love. May we join together, harmoniously accept each other, love each other, that we might not be able to be divided. And as a result of that, Father, may we go and win the lost. There are lost out there. There are truth seekers out there, Lord. And one thing I know is that they are around people who have truth. So help us, Lord God, to bring that truth, to live that truth, that we might be your effective vessels. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.